Good morning, I'm Bonnie. Eden reads the Bible so joyfully in our children's programs and is really looking forward to reading the Bible for you this morning.
So the reading this morning is Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 59.
You can find this on the Bibles on the chairs on page 1621, or as I like to think of it in my head, 1621.
I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Thank you.
Well done, Eden. Thank you very much. Well read, and thanks, Bonnie, as well. And perhaps now you see why we did the context as well. It's a passage that is hard to wrap our heads around. I want to start this morning by getting you to think this way. With our cold weather we've had in the last week, it might be kind of hard to start thinking this way, but for many of us, summer means that we need to start thinking about the risk of bushfires. I don't live in a bushfire-prone area, but if I did, now would be the time for me to start to put together one of those grab bag type things. You know those things where you decide what you, that bag that you decide if I quickly need to leave your house, it's got the things that you really need in it. Now, I've always wondered, what do you put in that bag? I mean, like passports, they're a given, right? Of course, your passports go in there. But what else do you put in? Wedding photos, baby photos, maybe that chocolate bar that you've been saving up for the last 3 months, maybe that goes in as well. You put in the things that are precious to you, but your grab bag can't be like the size of an enormous suitcase, can it? It can't be that sort of thing. What goes into your grab bag? It's kind of a tricky decision, I imagine. I wonder if you've had to make a tricky decision recently. Some decisions are hard to make because they are weighty. For example, like what job am I going to take? Have you ever been in a position where you've had to weigh up two different jobs and work out which one to choose? I once was in that kind of position. We were living in Melbourne and I had to choose between a job in Adelaide and a job in Melbourne. Both jobs looked terrific. Both had great opportunities. And so at one level, it didn't really matter which way I decided. But either decision came with a cost. I was either going to have to leave Adelaide and leave behind all the things I love about Adelaide, or we're going to have to leave Melbourne behind. Moving away from Melbourne meant moving away from Meredith's parents. It meant moving away from the very best coffee and cafes in the world. I know Adelaide does this well, but it's not quite Melbourne standard. Now, here's what I want you to see from our passage today. Jesus is imploring us. He's pleading with us to make a decision. And the decision is to choose him, to follow him. And he's going to show us, I think, that this is the big decision that we make in life. I wonder what you hold closely in life. What do you hold closely? Maybe it's family. Maybe you hold your marriage close. Maybe you're worried about your super balance and your superannuation is the thing that you hold close. For most of us, I think, we would put family fairly high on the list. Family is one of those things that for most of us is very valuable. And here Jesus is saying, choose me, even if it brings division in your family, choose me. Now, it's not because Jesus is against families. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that aligning ourselves with him might come with a cost. And yet it is the most important thing. Don't hear me wrong. Families are wonderful. Jesus is saying aligning ourselves with him is more important than even that. And that, I think, is the idea in this passage. It's a confronting passage, granted. And yet this is the truth. For all of us, we have a decision. Will we follow Jesus or not? And that decision, I'm going to suggest to you, that is the big decision we make in life. And because it's the big decision, it brings division. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. Ultimately, this is the big divider in life. It's bigger than race, it's bigger than gender, it's bigger than social status and ethnicity and your personality and all those things. The thing that divides the world is, are you with Jesus or not? And I want to suggest to you today that answering this question, are you with Jesus or not, please don't put that off. Jesus is saying this is something that we should wrestle with now. Jesus is saying, read the signs. Now is the time to make your decision. That's what I think verses 49 to 59 in chapter 12 are all about. Remember, we are in that section of Luke's gospel, chapters 9 through to 19, where Jesus is answering that question for us. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to follow him? And these verses, I think, are adding this to it. It means going all in with him, deciding to follow him, making a commitment to do that. Now, broadly speaking, in these verses that Eden read to us, I think there are kind of three sections. You'll see those sections in your leaflet if you've got one with you, the outline. In verses 49 to 50, we see that Jesus brings judgment. In verses 51 to 53, we see the decision to follow him may bring division. And finally, we see the urgency of following Jesus in verses 54 to 59. You can follow along in your leaflet if that is helpful. And if you haven't already done so, I'd love you to turn to Luke chapter 12 on page 1621, as Bonnie put it, and we'll read these together. As you turn to those passages, let me ask you another question. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why do you think he came into the world? Did he come to heal? Maybe. Did he come to show us what it means to love? Maybe. Did he come to show us the best way to live? Maybe. Let me read to you what it says in verse 49. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Earlier in Luke 12, Jesus had spoken about living wisely in light of eternity. Do you remember that? You might remember that rich man who had barns that were just full of wealth, full of money almost. What does God say about him? He calls him a fool. And Jesus tells us that wise disciples store up for themselves treasure in heaven, not on earth, that they were ready for Jesus' return, ready for the time when God will judge. And here Jesus explains what that judgment will be like. He says, I have come to bring fire. Now, I don't know about you, but I like nothing more on a cold, wintry day than getting close to a nice, warm fire. That is not the image that's on view here, though, is it? That is not the sort of fire that Jesus is talking about. Here he's speaking of a fire that refines or consumes. Jesus is speaking about judgment. And on one hand, this is a terrifying thing that we don't really like to think about. None of us like the idea of being judged. None of us like that idea. And here we have a visual description of what that judgment will be like. But I also want you to see that on the other hand, most of us yearn for justice in this world. We long for God to make things right. We want God to deal with evil. We want God to deal with the injustice in the world. We long for those things to be gone, to be rid of our world. Now, I suggest to you that those two things, judgment and justice, are kind of two sides of the same coin. So we all want justice. We all want God to make the world right. And here we're reading about what that involves.
That's not the only place in the Bible where we see this kind of idea. The Bible doesn't pull punches when it comes to God's judgment. Come with me, if you will, to Isaiah 66. We see another picture of this. I've got the words on the screen, I think, behind me. In Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16, it says this: "See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all people, and many will be those slain by the Lord." You see here, the Lord is coming with fire to execute judgment on all people. It's scary stuff. Well, let me read to you from Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." See, there's a sorting and a refining aspect to God's judgment. And I think Luke, our author, who's writing these words that we've just read, I think Luke, our author, wants us to see Jesus' arrival into the world as a kind of crisis point for people. A crisis point because it calls us to make a decision. And what is that decision? Will you follow Jesus or will you reject him? And we must take this seriously because Jesus' ministry, although it was full of healing and full of compassion, although Jesus himself is full of love, he takes sin seriously. He came to save, but we see here how he does it. He does that through judgment. He saves through the refining fire. And that judgment's coming. And my job as a pastor, I think, is to remind you that it's coming for all of us. No one will escape that. Not you, not me, not your wonderful youth leader who you think is the most godly person you've ever met, not your godly grandmother. We will all face that judgment. Paul says in Romans 14, verses 10 and 12, he says, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It's written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God.' So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." As Paul's saying, every one of us one day will give an account of ourselves to God. Nothing escapes God's gaze. No thought, no action, anything left undone. Now here's what I want you to remember in this. This is not God flying off the handle in anger. This is how a loving God rights the wrongs in the world. In verse 50, he says, "I have a baptism to undergo. What a constraint I'm under until it's completed." That's a weird verse, isn't it? I wonder if you can think about what he means. I think what Jesus is saying here is he's not speaking about a water baptism because he's already been baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. Rather, Jesus is using the word baptism here to speak about an overwhelming thing, a kind of thing that will immerse him almost, an overwhelming event that's coming. And that event is the cross. And here's why that's important. You see, before our judgment, Jesus himself faces the wrath of God on the cross. And the Bible tells us that he drinks that cup as our substitute. So Jesus knows, even at this point in his life, that he is heading towards Jerusalem. Remember, he started off in Galilee. He's now moving his way through Samaria. He's heading to Jerusalem. And he knows that in Jerusalem he will die. He knows that he will die as our substitute. He knows that his death is the death that sinful people deserve. In other words, Jesus will bear the penalty for sin as an atoning sacrifice so that we can be made right with God. This is how sinful people are reconciled to a holy God. The refining fire that we deserve, Jesus takes on himself. He'll be immersed or he'll be baptized into the suffering that is the cross so that through his death, we can be purified and we can be saved. And that is why Jesus longs for it to be finished, because it's only through his suffering that we as his followers can be cleansed of our sin. That's what's going on kind of behind these words. But the question is the same. If that's what Jesus has come to do, will you follow him? Now, I want you to see as well, Jesus isn't forcing people to follow him here. This is an invitation that he's holding out. He's offering for us as his followers to be made pure, to be forgiven. See, today we live after the time of the cross. Jesus has already done what needs to be done, and so he's inviting us to join him, to stand with him, to trust in his work to make us holy, to trust in his work to make us blameless, not through our own effort, but through what he has done as our substitute. And Jesus knows this is the biggest decision we can make, and he knows what's at stake. He knows the implications. And he knows also that not everyone is going to respond positively to him. Not everyone will choose to stand with him. And therefore, he knows that he will bring division. The message of the Bible is that Jesus is God's promised Prince of Peace. And yet here, in this passage, we see Jesus speaking of division. That's the second point in our outline. Have a look with me at verse 50. In the passage, it says this, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." Now, this doesn't really sound like the sort of thing we would normally expect Jesus to say, is it? Indeed, we're getting close to that time of the year where the Christmas cards start to come out. I've got a typical Christmas card on the screen behind me, if you can put it up. What does it say? Well, it quotes Isaiah 9. I'm sure you've seen this before. It says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And the Christmas card implies that Jesus is this Prince of Peace that Isaiah was longing for. So did Isaiah get it wrong? No, of course not. Because what Isaiah was helping us to see is that Jesus brings peace between sinful people and a holy God. And that's what Isaiah was really longing for. He is the Prince of Peace in that sense. But here in Luke 12, Jesus is telling his listeners that his mission is not to smooth over the bumps in life. His mission is to call people to follow him, to call people to repent, as we'll see in chapter 13. And not everybody will respond to that message positively. Some will say no. And this is what makes this choice to follow Jesus or not so important and yet so difficult. Because this is not a, I like chocolate ice cream and you like strawberry ice cream and it doesn't really matter. Because this is one of those choices that has eternal consequences. And it's the big choice in life. Apostle Paul knew this in 1 Corinthians 18. You might remember this passage. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." See, the decision to follow Jesus is the most important decision you can ever make. But also, it's a decision that sometimes may see families divided. Now think back to what is those things that you hold most closely, what is most important to you. I'm sure many of us put families high on that list. And that was the case back when Jesus was telling these words as well, when he was speaking. Family is very important. I'd give up a lot to keep my family united and happy. I'd give up my work. Of course I would. Give up my wealth. I'd give up my own health if it meant looking after my family. I think most of us would do that. But here Jesus is showing us that choosing to follow him, it's more important than keeping your family united. Why? Because he came to bring salvation through judgment. He'll also bring division. Now this isn't to say, of course, that Jesus wants families to be broken apart. Please don't mishear me at that at all. No, what Jesus is saying is that allegiance to him is worth the cost, even if it's the biggest cost in life. Now, of course, this is not an excuse to stop loving your family either, is it? That is not Jesus' point. Don't go out of here as a teenage child thinking that this is an excuse. Not at all, right? If anything, following Jesus should make us better sons or better daughters or better parents or better siblings. It should make us kinder and humbler and more patient. following Jesus should mean that you are more committed to your spouse, that you are more concerned with caring for your family. And so let me encourage you, keep praying for people in your family, keep loving them, keep praying that they would know of the love and grace that Jesus offers. Don't read this as a passage as an excuse to stop loving your family. Do read this as a passage to keep longing for those in your family to know Jesus and to choose to follow him. This passage is talking about our allegiance to Jesus being deeper than our family allegiance. That's what he's saying. And the third point in our passage today is all to do with urgency. I wonder if you've made that decision to follow Jesus. Great. If you haven't, let me encourage you to keep exploring who Jesus is, but also recognize the urgency of that decision. See, Jesus' encouragement here, I think, is to recognize the signs and not put off that decision. Like a few of us here, I'm teaching a learner driver to drive at the moment. My learner driver is doing a terrific job. She is already a very competent driver. But if you are teaching a learner driver to drive, you'll know that learner drivers are not allowed to have their phones connected to the car. And actually, me as the supervising driver, I'm not allowed to have my phone connected to the car either, which means not are we learning how to drive, we are learning how to navigate around Adelaide without Google Maps. It is proving a challenge. Last week, we decided to drive to Morialta Falls. I thought I knew the way. I knew I had to kind of get to the top of McGill Road, and I thought once I got that far, I'll know where to go from there. But we missed the sign that said Glen Sturt Road. And so instead, we started driving up Norton Summit Road, winding our way up through the hills. I knew something wasn't quite right. I'd missed the sign. In verses 54 to 59 of this passage, Jesus tells two parables that are designed to help us not miss the sign. The signs say, choose Jesus now. Let me read to you verses 54 to 56. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it you don't know how to interpret the present time? Remember, Jesus is in Samaria at the moment on his way down to Jerusalem. And I guess that in Samaria, when you saw clouds in the west, you knew that it's going to rain. You know, today we have our phones. Well, unless you're a learner driver, we have our phones, which means that you have access to the radar. And in Adelaide, when you look at your phone and you see those green or yellow or maybe even red blotches moving on your phone screen from the left to the right, you know it's about to rain here as well. Now, here's Jesus' point. If you know how to interpret the weather, don't fail to interpret who Jesus is. Know that he is God's son. Remember, he's the one who commands the wind and the waves. He's the Messiah. He's the one who died a substitutionary death so that we could be reconciled to God. And if we know who he is, then we should act now. We should choose him. In 57 to 59, Jesus tells another parable. This time he's borrowing from the legal world. Let me read this parable to you. It says this in verse 57. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you pay the last penny. Now, I hope this never happens to anyone here, but imagine for a moment that as you're on your way home from church this afternoon, you have a bingle in your car. Maybe you're driving along Wattle Street, heading up that way. You're so engrossed in re-singing one of the songs from this morning that you have a momentary lapse in concentration and you slam into the back of the person in front of you. It's completely your fault. Fortunately, no one's hurt, but when you get out, you see that car you've crashed into, it's not looking good at all. It's all crumpled in the rear end, dented, there are bits of broken taillight all over the road. And then to top it off, you remember that you forgot to pay your insurance. So what do you do at this point? How do you behave? Do you get all defensive? Do you kind of barrel your chest up and turn to the person who you've crashed into and say, I'll see you in court? Like, what do you do? So imagine instead of getting angry, you say sorry to the person that you've crashed into and you start speaking with them. And as you speak with them, it turns out, fortunately, that they happen to own a panel beating business, that they're in the business of repairing broken cars. In fact, they're professionals at it. And they also seem to be kind and generous. Now, surely if that's where your conversation is going, surely by that point in your conversation, you realize that your best way forward is to try and settle this matter with the person who you've crashed. Better to do that than without using the courts. And if you do that, you'll find out that actually you work out a really reasonable way forward, a way that would have cost you much less than had you have gone to the courts. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? We all know deep down that we owe God a debt. We've done things that haven't pleased him. We've hurt other people. At times we've neglected our duties. All of us have. We owe him a debt. The Bible tells us that the cost of that debt is huge. In Hebrews 9, it says that the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. The panel beater is in the business of repairing broken cars, right? That's what they do. I want you to see that God and Jesus are in the business of forgiving broken people. And like our panel beater, who was generous and gracious in that accident, I want you to see that Jesus is just like that also. He loves us. He loves us enough that his blood was shed for our sins. He's taken the penalty that we deserve. And if that's true, if we owe God a debt and Jesus has stepped in to pay that debt for us, surely the wise thing to do is to embrace that, to trust in Jesus. Surely the wise decision is to follow him and to make him our Lord and Savior. So here is what I think Luke is saying to us in this section of his gospel. He's saying to us, being a disciple of Jesus means that we would go all in with Jesus, that we would trust in his mercy. If you're not sure about that yet, keep exploring. Keep asking your questions about who Jesus is. Don't just drift away from this, because if Jesus is who he says he is, then this is the most important decision you can make. Jesus is telling us it's the biggest decision ever. It's the most important thing you can do. Remember what you hold most dearly? Maybe it's family, maybe it's your super balance. Jesus is telling us that those things are not as important, not as critical as making the decision to follow him. That decision matters more than anything else. I'm going to pray for us that we would be a church and be people who follow Jesus and who trust in him. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Luke's gospel and for Dr. Luke, who wrote to us so that we would know the certainty of the things that happened in Jesus' lifetime and the certainty of the things that he said. Father, we thank you that Jesus is your son, that you love him, that you sent him into the world to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, to be our substitute. Father, we thank you for this tricky passage in Luke's gospel that reminds us of what awaits for us, that you take sin seriously, and yet in your loving kindness, you've made a way for us to be right with you. And so we ask that through your Spirit, you would help each of us to each day take that step of going all in with Jesus, following him and calling him our Lord and Savior. Amen.